Jackie and I have raised a lot of children, five in particular. And so when we go out on field trips or we go on little journeys, she always brings a water bottle along just to make sure everyone's hydrated. So on one particular trip I remember, it's one of many that we took, she would call out, "Who's thirsty? Who wants something to drink?" And you'd hear all this chorus of people, "I'm thirsty, I'm thirsty." And she'd hold up the water bottle and you inevitably would have some protest to say, "No, I don't want water, I want Coca-Cola." And she'd say, "No, if you're thirsty, I have water." Okay, then there'd be some denial. "No, I don't want any of that." Okay, then you're not really thirsty. You just want something sweet to drink. There's a difference between wanting something that is good for your palate and things that may be good for your body. And sometimes we prefer to have something that is easy and sweet physically. Well, that can also be the case spiritually. There can be a satisfaction that's temporal for maybe religiosity, or maybe there is a following after God generically, or maybe some sort of spiritual quest, which has become increasingly popular, kind of aimless, subjective, but pursuing some sort of meaning in life. There's a thirst. But what is satisfying that? What is it really that you are thirsty for? Something that will appease you, or something that will be healthy, enduring, and giving you truly fulfillment in life? That's the question Jesus was asking the woman at the well that we read in chapter 4 of John. It's a question now that he's going to again bring up in chapter 7 when he's at the feast. This morning I want us to ask the question, how thirsty are you? Believing in Christ despite consequences. Jesus' presence at the feast, and we're going to talk about that in a moment, has created a variety of responses. In the last 2 weeks, we've looked at 8 different ways that an unbelieving world will respond to Jesus. It's still the same today. Man's human heart never changes. And so we've walked through all the different responses and knowing how do people respond to Christ. Maybe it's positive in some way. Maybe it's really negative in some way. And now Jesus is going to then give a final appeal, drawing people to himself. And you're going to find some people who really are thirsty. But it's not without a cost. If you really want the Lord, if you really want to find answers for life, it's not always going to be simple. In fact, that's one of the things that often is the trouble, is that people find that when they come to Christ and they start living for the Lord, life gets harder. People aren't always as friendly to that response. They're not always as acceptive as we are. We'd think they would be. And Jesus is going to be giving this call, and I'm going to show you 3 responses of a growing crescendo in this Gospel of John to finish out chapter 7. First of all, I want you to note this. Come to Christ and you'll receive new life in the Spirit. This is the main invitation. Look down in verse 37 of chapter 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Okay, let's unpack this, because this is intense. First of all, we've been noting that there's the Feast of Tabernacles. It's on the last day of the great feast. And what we noted is that for the Jews, God gave them, prescribed, certain feasts and festivals, commemorations of the provision he has given to them. They were to do this all the time. The reason why is because he wanted them to remember, not forget God. Don't forget him. And so therefore, I'm going to tell you that in the springtime, you're going to have some feasts. Prominently, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, highlighted by the Passover. In the summer, weeks later, you're going to have the Feast of Weeks, also called Pentecost. Okay? And then in the fall, you're going to have a couple of other feasts, including the beginning of the year, the Rosh Hashanah. And then it's going to have the Feast of Tabernacles, or Feast of Booths, also called Sukkot. So all of these surrounding the food production, there's other feasts for protection that's going to come later. But the ones that are prominently prescribed in the Old Testament law were these. And this is the last one, the Feast of Tabernacles, that Jesus is at. He's attending it. You've got people that are scattered around Jerusalem hillside with little booths they've constructed out of wood and palm branches, like a big camp out that's going on around Jerusalem. Some of the things to note about in the Feast of Tabernacles. It lasts 7 days, ends with a holy gathering on the eighth day. You can see from those scriptures. It celebrates God's provision of all the harvest, both the barley and the wheat harvest, and then the grapes and the olives and everything else that comes in off the orchards. Commemorates divine care during the wilderness wanderings. That's why they're doing it. It was prescribed that even if you're in the middle of a place that doesn't seem to have any sort of provision, God will take care of you. Don't forget it. And so, therefore, they were to kind of reenact their wilderness wanderings by these little portable booths that they could quickly construct. It's not permanent housing, but their wilderness was wandering. It was nomadic. And so, therefore, that's why they do this sort of drama that goes with it. Everyone constructs small huts or booths surrounding the city of Jerusalem, lives in them during a feast. So it seems like kind of a fun camp out, but there's a purpose behind it, and they weren't to forget that. And then culminating it, there was a water pouring ceremony that would happen. The priest would go out and would take on that final day, they would take then a pitcher, it could be the seventh, it could be the eighth day, take a pitcher from the pool of Siloam, and then have this ceremonial march back to the temple area where next to the altar, they would pour it out in these basins, okay? Have this water pouring ceremony. You have a bunch of priests that were going to be singing Psalms 113 to 118, a variety of choirs that are going on in this big processional. You have all the men holding up branches of myrtle trees and palm branches, waving them, giving a wave offering. Everything is in celebration to God. Some might even hold up produce from the trees and all of that. Thank you, God. You've given us water. You've given us produce. Okay? We're not forgetting you. We're not going about our own business, crediting ourselves, crediting some other God. We're doing that. But what happens if you stop doing that? If you stop having your commemorations, your festivals, which is exactly what happened in the days of the judges. Pretty soon it's like, it's tiresome. We don't have to go making all those booths and camping out and doing all that kind of stuff. Let's skip this year. And pretty soon year after year went by and all of these feasts and festivals got neglected. Well, you know what happened? It was a slow progression down. They forgot their God. They began to get into other gods, other religions, other sort of faiths, other sort of dependencies. They were acting like everybody else. And God says, I have separated you so that you wouldn't act like everybody else. And you're even doing some of the religion stuff, but it's not real. It's not living. It's sugar water. It's not the real thing that you're being satisfied with. So when God finally brought judgment, sent off especially the southern tribes into exile, they came back, and this is what happened. You read in the book of Nehemiah. If you want to quickly go there, I want to show you a few passages. This sets us up for John's gospel. Keeping your finger in John, you go back to Nehemiah, find it right before you get to the Psalms, actually. And you find that this is the thing that Ezra the priest insists on. People are now coming back. They've had a 70-year time out. They've had this punishment from God in exile. When they're coming back into what's left of Jerusalem, and they're trying to rebuild the walls and then later rebuild the temple and all of that, Ezra comes and he says, okay, let's start all over. First things first, we're going to do the Feast of Tabernacles. You can read about it in chapter 9. Tells them, this is why we did it. This is why we, why did you stop? Need to construct these little booths, and people are doing that. And as they're doing that, the Feast of Booths in chapter 8 is celebrated, and people are weeping because they realize we have really messed up. We have really neglected God. And so he's bringing them right back to the Word of God. Let's do what you haven't been doing. They confess their sin into chapter 9, and then by the time you get down to chapter 9, verse 20, he talks about how God provided for them in the wilderness, and he said, you gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. Okay? So, it's a reminder of depending upon God and coming to him who really satisfies. And so the water pouring out ceremony, and they would have the produce that would there is to say, you see, we depended upon you and you took care of us. Impossible odds. You protected us. But when we didn't, then things got really bad. We tried to live without God, and God says, fine, live without me. See what happens. And so that's when Jesus shows up at this feast. He's there at this culminating day, seventh or eighth day, in which he's standing up. And he said, you've seen the ceremony. but you are going through the motions. You're doing religion, but you're not really experiencing something that is vital. And that is a relationship with God. And then when you have a relationship with God, God literally inhabits you in the person of the Holy Spirit. Back into John's gospel, this is where Jesus is making this incredible statement. Whoever believes in me, in verse 38, you come to me if you thirst, come. If you thirst, believe. And what's going to happen? He says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's not making a direct quote from Scripture. He's summarizing some things that have been said in other places. But he's referring to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, whom those believed in him were to receive. As yet, the Spirit had not yet been given. Jesus was not yet glorified. All right, let me back up a little bit. I want to make sure you understand this whole idea of what the Holy Spirit is. This is a lot of confusion in so many churches today, and even misapplication of what God is trying to accomplish and what the work of the Holy Spirit is there for. Too often, it's either obsessed over and the rest of the Trinitarian relationship ignored, or we ignore the Holy Spirit and just figure we can't figure that out. So let's kind of find out a little bit from what we understand from Scripture. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came down periodically on people for a job that God wanted them to do. They'd have an anointing. It could be for a king. The Spirit of God might come upon a warrior for a battle. It might come upon someone like Bezalel when he's designing the tabernacle. In other words, it was task-oriented. They're empowered. They would do the task, and that's when the Spirit had. It didn't give to everybody. So Spirit was just periodic for empowerment for a particular work. Now, you have a promise in the book of Ezekiel, and this is where there would be what is called a new covenant. I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I'll put my spirit within you, cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Jeremiah also predicts that God is going to bring the Holy Spirit upon everybody, okay? Not just some select powerhouse individuals, but everyone's going to have that so they can live out their daily life. That's going to come, and that, of course, was fulfilled on Pentecost when the Spirit then came down. So the Holy Spirit was not prevalent and prominent in everyone's life prior to that time. Now, what is the Holy Spirit going to do? Well, you have in the Old Testament, also better known as the Old Covenant. Testament is the Latinization of Old Covenant, or the law. The law of Moses. Here's God's standard of righteousness. Can you do that? And the answer is no. You do not have the power to accomplish the perfect standard of God that he expects. And if you don't do it, you're going to be judged. That's the dilemma of sin. God sees that. The law, as we find in Romans 3, is given to reveal that fact that it's impossible for us to live that life. And many people, and this is what religion attempts to do, is that you are trying to live up this perfect life, and you cannot do it because you do not have the capability. God has to do it through you, okay? Now, when you get into the New Testament or the New Covenant, remember we did the Lord's Supper last week where he talked about, this is the New Covenant in my blood. The old goes away. That's what Hebrews tells us. That's what Galatians tells us. We're not under law, it says in Romans, we're under grace. So we don't have to keep working to try to be perfect and don't do this and do all that. And whenever I witness to someone, inevitably they're going to give me their efforts to try to fulfill the law, trying to be some perfect person. To say no, yes, there needs to be a response, but God's Spirit is going to come within you so that he will enable you to live up to that standard by his power. But first you must receive, first you must come. Do you want God's Spirit to now live within you and through you, shaping you and reshaping you and sculpting you to be like Christ, as he is the one who fulfilled all righteousness and then he lives that through you? That is the Spirit-filled life. It's a process, but it starts when you first are thirsty. You recognize, I do not have the power in order to live the life that I want to live or that God expects from me, and I stand underneath his judgment, rightfully so. But how can I remedy that situation? And the answer is Jesus, if you're thirsty enough, you will come. You won't be satisfied with sugar water in life. You'll be satisfied only with the water that I can provide for you. And when I do that, then you will have the Spirit that will be coming through you and helping you accomplish the work that God has throughout your entire life. Now, here's John 16:7, Jesus says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. If I do not go away, the Helper," he's referring to the Holy Spirit, "will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Now, here's the process. Jesus came, he fulfilled the law, fulfilled all righteousness. That's why he lived as long as he did. He then paid the price, of course, for our not fulfilling the law. He did that. Then his death on the cross was the perfect sacrifice that God accepted. He showed that by raising him from the dead, conquering sin and death. And then Jesus ascended into heaven, and what happened? He sat down at the right hand of God the Father. Scriptures always emphasize him ascending and then sitting down. That was then the completion of the job of redemption. But that's when he then sent the Holy Spirit, who would then come down. So, he goes, unless I go away, the Helper's not going to come, because I have to finish the job. Once the job is done, the Spirit is then sent. And when the Spirit then comes, this is what he's going to accomplish. He's going to convict of sin. You get all these scriptures and the need that you have of cleansing. The Holy Spirit is a relentless, they call him the hound of heaven, the relentless person who's after you, constantly working in your conscience. Are you thirsty? Come, believe, come, don't give up. He uses people. He uses all kinds of circumstances using the word of God to be able to convict you that you do need to have that cleansing. And then when you receive him, as Titus 3 says, you have the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, which has been poured out upon us richly through Christ Jesus. So there is this cleansing of life to say, I'm right standing with God. Then he seals our salvation and he dwells within us. We have not an evil spirit, we have the Holy Spirit. And only then are we in a position now to live a life that is pleasing to God. He leads us towards righteousness. He puts to death our old nature. Romans 8 is the whole thing on the Holy Spirit. Puts to death our old nature so that suddenly my change in desires, I don't want to do stuff that I used to do. I don't act. I don't think the same way. That's because the Spirit, not instantaneously, but while he fills us and seals us instantaneously upon receiving Christ, his shaping goes on throughout our entire life. That is the work of the Spirit. He confirms our salvation despite hardships. That's why Romans does not hide from us problems. Problems are a way of purging out impurities. It's a way of putting to death the old man. We can't even pray. We don't even know how. So the Spirit in our hardships and in our difficulties and in the strain of making us more like Christ as well intercedes for us, straightens out our crooked prayers so that he will pray according to the will of God. He controls our words and relationships. That's where it talks about being filled with the Spirit in Ephesians 5:18, and then it goes on to show you what a Spirit-filled life looks like. Controlled by the Spirit, then it affects your marriage, then it affects your parenting, and then it affects your job site. Read all that through chapter 6. That's where the Spirit-filled, controlled life is shaping it, not merely in experiences, but it's shaping it by a life that is noticeably changed in the way in which you interact with other people. That's what the Spirit is doing. You are looking and acting like Jesus. Because that's the point of it, is that we are being prepared for eternity when we will be in the presence of the one who saved us. And then finally, he gifts us to build up others in the faith. The whole idea of spiritual gifts are for the purpose of all these other things. And too often, the difficulty is we only look at this last one. We only look at the spirits and everyone's clamoring over which one has the most power, which one has the most drama and all of that. And we ignore the rest of it because that's what the Spirit is attempting to do through the gifts. Then Paul de-emphasizes the gifts and emphasizes the impact of what the Spirit is attempting to do. Now, if you come to Christ, if you believe in him, this is what he's going to do. This is what he's going to shape you so that you will become a different person. Same personality, all that kind of thing. But you will become someone who acts more like Christ because he is living in you at that time, fulfilling the righteousness that God expects, but he sees Christ within you. That is the attraction. Do I want not just something temporarily to get me through a hardship? No, I can take pills for that. There's deviant behavior that only complicates life, and people run to all those different things to try to find some salve for their problems. And Jesus says, that's not thirst. If you're really thirsty, come to me. And it's not that I'm going to solve all your problems, but I am going to shape your life so that you will be a different person as a result of that. I will be changing you in the midst of all of that. That kind of special attention. I have a good friend back in North Carolina who's a personal trainer. He doesn't just have a gym. He works with people so that their bodies would really be strengthened. They get a personal attention. They pay more, but he is their coach, and he works and shapes them. Holy Spirit is putting us in shape spiritually, and not just merely a coach. He is Lord, taking over and reshaping us. That then becomes the question, are you thirsty? Do you want new life in Christ? Because God will accomplish what he sets out to do. Paul says that in Philippians chapter 1, that he is able to accomplish all of what he has begun. Jesus is calling out for anybody who is thirsting after him. Now, when you do that, this is where we're going to pick up the rest of John 7. When you are coming forward, not everybody's going to be happy with it. Okay, so there's going to be complaints, there's going to be protests. Let's take a look at three responses which show positive steps forward to Christ, but they are rebuffed. Come to Christ and the world will accuse you of misunderstanding the Bible. Look in verse 40. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid hands on him. Again, we saw last week, it wasn't his time. He was going to finish his work. No man's going to interrupt and start that. But here you have some people reading out of Deuteronomy 18 that Moses said there's going to be a prophet like me after me teaching you the law. And Jesus said, could this be the one? Is he the anointed Christ? Is he the one we've been waiting for? And so you have steps coming forward, but then some are coming back and they're balking at that. What are you talking about? If that's the guy, we would know it, because as we understand our Bibles, he's got to come not out of Galilee, he's going to come out of Bethlehem as a descendant of David. And we would say, yes, that's exactly what he was. He was born in Bethlehem and he was an offspring of David. You're the one misunderstanding the Bible. These other people maybe not have been asking that question, but at least they're going to the text, but they're misapplying it. And so the accusation is that, don't you know the scriptures, that this and this and that, trying to confuse them when actually they were the ones that were confused about the scriptures and they were rightly moving in the right direction. If you want to follow after Christ, some people may question whether you're actually following the Bible, believe it or not. They may think, well, you're getting too fanatical about this. You're taking it way too seriously. Everything in moderation. Isn't there a scripture about doing like that? God helps those that help themselves. You know, whatever sort of conglomeration people come up with that gets them off the hook. Be prepared that if you're going to step forward, some people may know the Bible and they're going to try to calm you down, try to pull you back, and saying, "Nah, don't get extreme. You know, don't become a Jesus freak. Don't become weird with this whole thing." It's like, no, I'm moving towards normality. I don't want ceremony. I don't want ritual. I want reality. And as I'm stepping forward into this, you're going to be questioning whether I'm now being biblical or not. It seems to me I am biblical, but there could be people that try to confuse you over what the scriptures are actually teaching. They may be wrong, but it can be a problem, as you find out here. Here's a second response. Come to Christ and the world will accuse you of being deceived. Look in verse 45 through 49. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" And the officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities of the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Yay. Now remember, we have different parties that are involved here. You have the Pharisees are the prominent Bible teachers, but you also are going to have officers. There's what they call a temple guard. Now, these are above the crowd. They're not just the hired goons that go out and beat up the people that the priest look good on. No, these guys were actually Levites, so they're going to be educated. F.F. Bruce commenting says this: the temple police were responsible for the maintenance of law and order within the temple precincts. They were a picked body of Levites, and their commander was an official wielding high authority, next only to the high priest. And he too was usually drawn from one or another of the leading chief priestly families. So when you've got these officers who were sent out to arrest Jesus, they weren't just marching over there and, you know, knock him down and pick him up and walk him away. That would cause a riot. Rather, what they did is they're kind of coming around. Everyone knows who they are. And these are people you don't want to mess with. They represent the priests. They are going to be physically imposing, but they're also knowledgeable of stuff. So they're going to play it smart. They're going to stand by, wait for any kind of trip up they can find in Jesus's words. So they're listening to him. And as soon as they find him, it's like, oh, we have an objection. We need to talk to you. Excuse me. We're bringing him along. And that's what the chief priests and Pharisees were waiting for. So these guys come back to them empty handed. It's like, where's Jesus? You're supposed to go out and get him. And they said, you know, we've been listening to this guy. We're trying to wait for him to say something wrong. But you know what? The guy's got some insight. We've never heard anybody teach the Bible like this. So now you're going from the crowd, which may not have as much Bible, up now the next level, which do have more Bible instruction, and they themselves can't move forward with this. And so that's when they're saying, what, are you deceived? Have you been duped? Are you out of your mind? We can get none of us religious leaders, scholars, we agree on that. You're the one that's being deceived. You're the one that's being led astray. Again, the interesting thing about this is that Nicodemus is next, who's the leading teacher, one of the Pharisees. He does believe. So they're wrong in all of these sort of things. They said, the crowd, they don't know the Bible. Well, that's their responsibility to tell them. But you guys should know the Bible, and you're being deceived by an imposter. And sometimes you're going to find people who as well are going to think, you've lost your mind. You're deceived. You're following after Jesus. You're giving up too much. You're leaving behind real life to find something that is a smoke screen. Maybe it's something that's not, it's an illusion. And the ones who Scripture would say have been blinded to the truth of the gospel think by this illusion that they are the ones who have life. And that anyone who's pursuing someone like that, that's restrictive in being pursuing holiness that's acceptable to God, they're the ones that are departing from life, and they must be deluded. They must be deceived. Sometimes you'll be accused of that. You're trying to follow the Lord, and people are accusing you of all kinds of things. Remember, they did that to Jesus. They thought he was out of his mind. They thought he had a demon. They thought he was a drunkard. They thought he was a party guy because he hung out with people that were questionable in character. Anything imaginable, Jesus was accused. And if he did it, then we can expect that sometimes people are going to then think that way about us. And that can then be a powerful battle. Am I going to then go by myself, even if I'm rejected by people that I know? Or is their power over me such that it'll keep me away from my God? And I'll back off from my following after Christ. Because that's what that's what is happening here. And then thirdly, if you come to Christ, the world will accuse you of mental incompetence. Because that's what happens here. Verses 50 to 52. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before, and he was one of them, said to them, does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does? They replied, are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee. Okay. Why are they saying that? Well, Jesus was from a territory that was more provincial. It was rural, probably less educated. People were a little more impoverished, whether it's the fishermen, whether it's going to be agriculture, all of that kind of stuff. They weren't the scholars. They weren't the educated, the elite. They weren't the power makers in the world. And if you have a Messiah who's coming from that, then it would tend to be less respectful. It would seem to be someone who doesn't necessarily have a lot of education. And so to say someone's from Galilee is to be almost an insult. Are you Nicodemus? Are you from Galilee? It's like, whoa, you're saying that I'm an ignoramus. I'm a person that is backward and driven by emotion, not intellect. That's basically what they're saying. Now, first thing is to find out that Nicodemus is standing up for him. First it was the crowd, then it was the priest officers, now it was, according to John chapter 3, the lead teacher of Israel. So you are moving up the educational ladder that all these different societal situations are being addressed. And the ones in the middle of it are the ones who are responsible to show the Messiah, the Pharisees, and they're fighting against this. These people don't know their Bible. Well, yes, they do. Well, these guys, they're being deceived because none of the scholars agree that, well, there's Nicodemus, so that's not true either. And then Nicodemus comes forward and he says, oh, wait a minute. You can't indict a guy until we've heard him. Let's listen to him like these guys listen to them. And they said, are you from Galilee? Check and see that no prophet comes from Galilee. Is that true? What about Nahum? What about Jonah? Both originating from the Galilean area. So these guys are wrong in everything. As they're trying to come to some conclusion, the crowds, they don't know the Bible. Yeah, they do. Well, none of the scholars follow Jesus. Yes, they do. Now, I've heard these excuses as well from people who reject Christ. Well, what about all the scholars? Well, which scholars? No prophet arises from Galilee. I mean, that's part of an ignorant claim. Oh, yeah, they do. People from God who've done great works from God can even come from lower classes than society. The conclusion is those against Christ reveal a double standard. They do not understand the Bible. They are deceived, and they're the incompetent to teach the Bible. So do not be intimidated. Do not be turned and double-minded with this. If God is drawing you toward Himself and the thirst is increasing and you're tired of just going through the ceremony of doing religious things periodically and you want to have some relationship with God because you're not just security in the next life, but also to become the kind of person that God has desired for you to be, where there will be flowing from you a joy that comes that only God can produce. If that's the case, then you come. You believe. You respond. And let opponents, critics, leave behind. And that may be your first test. Maybe you needed the challenge this morning to stay strong. Maybe this is something that you have not really acted upon. But now is the time where you say, I need to think through this again. I do want something and I do want God. What do I do next? Well, that's what Monica and Matt and I are here for today as well, is to help pray with you, encourage you along in your walk with the Lord. Or maybe someone who's a beloved family member or someone that you want us to pray for, who's maybe a critic like this, and they've struggled with that. How can we pray for you today? Let's pray. Gracious God, we come before you. And Jesus beckons us, and we want to follow after him. And it doesn't mean that it all feels good all the time. For the world is full of evil, and it is full of difficult people. And we can struggle for a variety of reasons. Would you help us by the power of your Spirit to walk in the truth, to respond properly and react properly, and to deliberately do things properly according to your word, which the Spirit then is challenging us and shaping us to follow. Help us to be right before you, God, affirmed in our conscience, peace in our spirit, desirous to do works that are pleasing to you, and then finding in that a fulfillment, a satiation, a satisfaction that we cannot find with the world's sugar water. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.